So you've heard me say from time to time that I'm a big history nerd. I like learning about where we've come from and what's happened in the world and all those things. It's interesting, you know, the Bible isn't just a historical book, but there's a lot of history in it. You know, the Bible's a living book, one that we can learn directly from God's voice himself about how mankind has lived and the lessons that he wants to teach us through it. But in my desire excitement to learn about the world around us, I especially like World War II history. And I don't know if it's because it just seems like so close to time. Like it, you know, some of you were around when those events happened. And especially on a grand scale, just how uniquely polarizing those events were to galvanize the world to rise up against evil. And I came across this story of a German counterintelligence officer who was drafted into the German army, which was the Nazi party, and his name was Helmuth von Moltke. Now, if you Google Helmuth von Moltke, you'll find Helmuth von Moltke the Elder, and he lived in the 1800s. And then there's a Helmuth von Moltke the Younger. He lived in the later 1800s to the early 1900s. But this guy that I'm talking about is not either of those men. And I don't think he's even related to these guys. They just share the same name. But von Moltke, when he was drafted into the Third Reich army, he was a resolute opponent of Adolf Hitler. He was a devout follower of Jesus Christ. But being drafted into the service of the army of the country that he lived in, he didn't necessarily have the choice to abstain. So what von Moltke did was he used his high position in counterintelligence to rescue thousands upon thousands of people that were being sent off to die. He rescued countless prisoners from certain death, and not surprisingly, eventually he was accused of treason. He was put on trial and he was sentenced to die. In one of his final letters that he wrote home to his beloved wife Freya, Helmuth described the dramatic moment at his trial when the judge launched into a tirade against his faith in Jesus Christ. The judge told him, and he writes, "Only in one respect does National Socialism resemble Christianity. We demand the whole man." Then the judge asked the accused to declare his ultimate loyalty. "From whom do you take your orders? From the other world or from Adolf Hitler? Where lie your loyalty and your faith?" And von Moltke knew exactly where his loyalty lay. He put all of his hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Therefore, he stood before an earthly judge as a Christian and nothing else. His faith had enabled him to act wisely in the government service to save thousands upon thousands of people. And now it enabled him to act wisely when he faced his final hour. Now, as a Christian, Jesus calls us to be wise in our submission to governing authorities. To be wise in our submission to governing authorities. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. This passage is going to help us to understand how to exercise this kind of wisdom, and Solomon is going to provide practical guidance for dealing with any earthly government, whether they are good or evil. And you might think, as you read Ecclesiastes 8, that the wisdom is given under the context of good government, because it's in the Bible, and you know, God writes about good things and all that. No, God writes very realistically about the world that we live in. And in fact, there are clues in the text that we're going to look at that the kind of government that we are to act wisely in is a kind of government that isn't really always doing the right thing. And so it should be noted again in this portion of Ecclesiastes, beginning in chapter 7, now we're into chapter 8, where there's kind of a loose structure to what Solomon is saying. Solomon continues to share the virtue and value of wisdom, and that was really the heart of chapter 7, as he was calling us to put on a heart of wisdom, because wisdom is of supreme value in this life. And as we put on that heart of wisdom, then Solomon is going to say, this is how you should live practically as a result of walking in wisdom. So continue to pursue wisdom, especially to the things that are outside of our control. And that can be really where it becomes challenging for us. Because when we walk in wisdom towards things that are outside of our control, that's really where our faith kicks in. Because without faith, and we see these impossible situations in front of us, it's going to be hard for us to take those steps towards the right things because we're not sure if that's the right direction to take us. But when we believe that what God says is true, as we take those steps towards Him, we know that He blesses our steps. I mean, that kind of reminded me of the story that I told you about Helmuth von Moltke, who, what he saw with his eyes was death. But he kept the faith and acted wisely towards that till the end. Now, when we think about this discussion of wisdom, Solomon, what he does in this passage is he gives us a beautiful result of wisdom in verse 1. And then he builds off of that through the rest of the passage we're going to look at. So let's look at verse 1, because this really sets the scene of why we do what we do as we pursue wisdom. Solomon says, "Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam." So this verse is set up with a rhetorical question. Solomon asks, who really is wise? Who is wise? And then he builds on that, who is wise, by saying, who can explain really hard things? That's what the statement, who knows the interpretation of a matter. So who is wise? Who knows the interpretation of a matter? And some have thought, based on those questions, that what Solomon is saying is no one is wise. Nobody can understand the hard things because we don't possess the mind of God. We're not able to comprehend the height and width and depth of who God is and how He works. And yet, in this verse, who is wise and who can understand the hard things, Solomon gives a positive reward for those who possess wisdom. So there must be an attainable result. Like, if you're thinking about over the last few weeks, we've been talking about wisdom and its value and its virtue and where God is leading, and you might think, that sounds really great, but boy, it's hard. And you told me last week, Pastor, that we're always going to be on this pursuit of wisdom. It's always going to seem like it's right outside of our grasp. How will I ever get there? How will I ever arrive? And I told you, you're never going to be 100% wise in everything. There's always going to be opportunities for you to grow. But in this pursuit of wisdom, there is a value that comes to you. There's a reward that shows itself on your behalf. And Solomon says that reward is the countenance, the change of your countenance of the person who possesses it. Your countenance changes who you are and how you conduct yourself in the world. How you look to others changes. Solomon says your face will beam. Your facial and general appearance reflects your wise behavior. Now, this word beam means to glow or to shine. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had to exercise wisdom in situations where I'm not necessarily gleaming or beaming. But I think what Solomon is saying here is your countenance changes because you know that the path that you're on and the steps that you're taking are ones that are ordained by a sovereign God. And he is working in those things, and his peace rests on you, and his knowledge and truth guide you. Comparatively speaking, few will find and possess wisdom. But when they do, it gives them a general calm in the face of adversity. Because this happens because you're believing that God's truth is true no matter what. No matter what the circumstances may say. And I was thinking about this passage, especially the reward of those who are wise and the general countenance shift, and it made me think of a movie. That's kind of where my brain goes sometimes. How many of you have seen any of the Pirates of Caribbean movies? Okay, so there's a few of them. I don't know, three or four. I don't know. They keep adding them every once in a while. It's one of the movies. I should have came up with the name. It's not the first one. It might be the third one. But there's a character in the Pirates of Caribbean movies. His name is Captain Beckett. He is a British captain of a ship, and he's kind of an antagonist towards Jack Sparrow and all the pirates and whatnot. He's always chasing after them. And there's a scene in this movie where Captain Beckett's ship is being attacked by the pirates. And this is how he responds. And that's how I envision what Solomon is saying. The world is blowing up around you, and you're just kind of walking forward, right? You're not getting too high or too low. Some of you might take issue with the illustration, but I think it does a good job of explaining what Solomon's saying here. Because you may not be able to understand the difficult things, which is the interpretation of a matter of God. But you do believe that he is good in all of his ways. Some things that come our way are confusing. In fact, I'd say many things that come our way are confusing. Because sometimes God is going to use those things in our life to correct us. And sometimes he's going to use those things in our lives to test us. And you might be wondering during those times, is this correction or is this testing? Because correction is to take us away from sinful habits, sinful choices that go against God's truth, and correction, discipline is going to come. And then other times, there are going to be times where God is going to use something in our life that we didn't invite into our life to refine us, to test us, to bring out the impurities of our faith so that we can be presented before him pure and blameless. But it's sometimes hard to figure out, okay, God, what exactly are you doing? And yet you believe that God is at work and you're trusting him for his goodness in your life. We also see this in Scripture. We see examples of people who in the midst of difficult circumstances, they walked wisely and their countenance changed. I was thinking of some teenagers that were taken out of their homeland one of them being Daniel. What do we know about Daniel in chapter 1? Well, Daniel refused to eat the food that was being sacrificed to the idols that the king demanded. He refused to eat the meat. He trusted God implicitly. And we read in Daniel chapter 1, verse 20, that as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And this is referring to Daniel and his friends. That they were found wiser than all of the king's court who was there to give the interpretations and guidance and direction to the king when he asked for it. But then we read this just a few short verses before this is written. In verse 15, we read, "At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food." See, Daniel and his friends made a wise choice not to eat the food that was sacrificed to the idols. And what happened to them? Their countenance changed. They beamed as they walked in wisdom. See, God's wisdom brings personal transformation in your life. It makes a difference in who you are. To walk in wisdom is allowing others to see the radiant grace of the gospel in you. And some of you are thinking, it might be good to, you know, set up a time at the Hershey Spa or something. How about this? Just walk in wisdom. See what happens. You might need to cancel that appointment. Solomon, in the testimony of Scripture as a whole, invites us to consider the reward of wisdom and to be faithful to put it on display for others. Because when you trust God at His Word, and when you apply what He says to be true, it changes the way that you process life. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not going to have heartache, that there won't be tears that are shed, but it does mean that your countenance will be lifted up. Kind of like Captain Beckett walking towards, in the midst of the explosions, with a certain sense of peace of where you're headed. Because you believe that the Lord will be with you. And you believe that the Lord will not fail you. And you believe that His guidance will not harm you. That's faith. That's faith in His Word, believing that what He has said is true and good. And I think for all of us, there are opportunities, endless opportunities, to grow in wisdom. And as we grow in wisdom, to have our countenance, our peace, affected in a positive way. So, who is like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him. It lights him. It gives him what he needs to see. And it causes his stern face to beam. And then what Solomon does in these next few verses is he kind of shifts based on the reward of wisdom. And he gives us an application of it. In a difficult situation, and that is how we stand before those who are in authority over us. In verses 2 through 4, we read, "I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" So now Solomon's calling us to consider how to behave wisely in the presence of the king. Now, especially in this context, because Solomon had a lot of experience as he was king of Israel, he understood what it meant for those to be in the presence of him, that the king would have a court. There would be people that were a part of his group of trusted advisors and people that would help him in specific ways. And other times, there would be people of the community, of the kingdom that he would oversee, that would come to him for various matters. And so what Solomon is saying is, think through with me, people that I'm writing to, of how you should behave before those who are in charge of you. Now, the bigger picture is that Solomon isn't just speaking of kings and their subjects, but he's speaking to every person that stands before an authoritative figure. What's interesting is verse 9 hints that the king that is being stood before isn't a king that is doing everything the right way. Verse 9 says, "All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt." Not to his benefit, not to his good, but this king, the king that is being that we're called to stand before, isn't doing things in a positive, helpful way. Because when the king, or let me just say it this way, when leaders are benevolent, it's easy to stand before them and say, "Yep, what you say, I trust and I will do." But what if the person in authority above you is doing things that are bringing general harm? How should we then act? Isn't that a great question for us to wrestle with in the world that we live in? Because not all kings, not all leaders, not all people in authority are going to do the right thing all the time. In fact, no one will. So how do we act and respond? Well, that's the thing with power. That there is always a strong possibility that those who are in authority will use it in a destructive way. Because they're all sinners. They're fallen and broken. They're selfish. They position themselves for their gain, not the general good of the people they serve. And so we need wisdom for these kinds of situations. Our primary duty then is to keep the command of the king. That's what Solomon says in verse 2. Keep the command of the king. Simply stated, obey. Obey those who are in authority. That's the command of Scripture. And it's not just in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, verse 25, to render to what is Caesar's, Caesar's. And then Paul told us in Romans 13, 1, to be subject to governing authorities. And so there's a consistent testimony in Scripture that as we live as believers in a fallen world, we are to entrust ourselves to those who are in governing authorities above us. If there is any group of citizens that should obey the law of those in authority, it should be Christians. There should be no other time when we, as a group, say, "Nope, not going to do it. I don't like it." And that's really, I'm going to get to another part of this in a minute, but really when you think about it, a lot of our disdain for what the authorities are doing are just like, "I don't like it." It's not that we don't hate things, we just don't like them. Like, it's tax season. How many of you like paying taxes? And that's a law. Like, if you don't pay your taxes, somebody's going to come visit you and demand with penalties that you pay. And if you don't pay, they're going to say, "I'm going to show you to a place where you can't get out of for a while." And that's where you need to go. Because that's what is a part of being a citizen in a country that has taxes. But I also didn't complain this morning driving on paved roads with speed limit signs and people that kind of keep everyone safe in them. Yeah, I heard potholes. They'll take care of those, right? But really, if there's anyone that should be like, "You know what, we're going to trust the system that God has put in place more than any other person in the world, it should be us who believe in Jesus." Now, Solomon adds on this, and he says, we do so because of the oath before God. Now, theologians and Commentators have tried to figure out, what exactly does this mean? Does this mean the oath that the king is taking before God, or does this mean the oath that God has given in for those in authority? And I tend to think that it's referring to God's providence in using human government as an act of protection for mankind. Because we read in the book of Genesis that after the floodwaters receded, that civil government was given to mankind as a protection to keep humanity safe. So that if the blood of a man was taken, their blood was required. Capital punishment was instituted. And then we read in the New Testament, like Romans 13, or as we talked about in 1 Peter and different places, that the civil government, that authority is given as a protective measure for us. Because if sinners are left to themselves, chaos will culminate. And so we need governing authorities. And so then, to disobey the king is to disobey the ordinance of God. But there is one time when we should disobey the ordinance of the king. It's when their commands directly go against clearly revealed scripture. Peter told the rulers in Jerusalem this same thing when they forbid him and John to preach the gospel. In Acts 5:29, Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men." And so you have an opportunity, but I would say that we push this area of our lives more so in things that we don't like or prefer more than it's clearly said in Scripture and we're going to stand against it. And I would just invite you, even in the hard things, walk wisely and obey the laws of the king. Even when rulers are unrighteous, we're to trust God. Verse 3 suggests a situation where there may be a disagreement with the king. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do what he pleases. So don't be hasty in rushing out. And there might be some kind of disagreement, because wisdom can also be considered as cautionary. Solomon cautions us to not be in a hurry to leave those who are in authority. Why? Because standing before the king in ancient times was a matter of life and death. If you were hasty, if you were reckless in your behavior before someone in authority back in the times that Solomon wrote this, you could have died on the spot. Esther 4:16 highlights this. Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. And we know that Esther went before King Ahasuerus and pleaded on behalf of the Jewish people. That's a life or death situation. But they did it because it was the right thing, the godly thing. To leave the king too quickly, though, was a sign of disrespect. Solomon says, also, do not join in the evil matter. You can be present, but not actively engaging. Kings will do what they want, he says. Rulers will make their minds up. They will go forward with their plans. Instead of rebelling in an unrighteous way, we're to fight evil with godliness. Notice I said we are to fight evil with godliness, not evil with necessarily good. Because we sometimes get those confused. Fight evil with godliness. Put on the heart of Christ, walk in wisdom, and watch how God works. Daniel's friends like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah did this in Daniel 3 by refusing to worship anyone but the Lord himself. And even in the midst of a fiery furnace, God protected them. Helmut von Moltke refused violence, though he resisted Hitler. Ecclesiastes cautions us, though, not to respond to evil with evil. But as verses 5 and 6 indicate, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. So if you keep the law, you don't have to worry about what the king will do. The wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. What does that mean? Well, the wise person knows the right thing to do and the right time to do it. There's a time to submit and there's a time to stand up when oppressed. Ecclesiastes 3 kind of indicates that there are seasons in life, a time for this and a time for that. Now, if you're thinking through with me all of these things, submit to the law, submit to the king, it'll keep you generally safe, and yet there are times that we're called to stand up in opposition when it goes against God's clearly declared word. The question that often hangs over us is, when is the right time? Like, I know what the principles of Scripture says, but tell me when I should shift from obeying to disobeying. And verse 7 indicates this. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? How do we know for sure when it's the right time? And I think the unknown of this question has crippled many when it comes to deciding. Is it too soon? Have I waited too long? All of those questions that hang. And I would just invite you, as you are a student of God's word and walk in wisdom, and your heart and desire is to honor the true King, Jesus Christ, that God will give you peace about how you're to move in situations that go against his clearly stated word. But you aren't to just abruptly, quickly make those kinds of decisions. They should be bathed in prayer, and you should seek out wise counsel as to when to move. Not only is there uncertainty about that, but Solomon indicates in verse 8, there's a general uncertainty about our own lives. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. There is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. I mean, not only is there uncertainty standing before someone in authority, but Solomon says you don't even know when you're going to die. There is absolutely nothing you can do to extend your life one day more than God has appointed. The appointment of your death is on his timetable, not yours. Like facing the king, our very lives are under the ultimate authority of God. We do not know how many days we have. But unlike any earthly ruler who could take your life at any time because they said so, we know for sure who has not only determined our days here, but our lives after we leave here. The wise way to live is to trust in the sovereignty of God and entrust our lives to the lordship of the one and true King Jesus. Now, there's a lot there in that sentence that I want to unpack just for a minute. There's two big words that I want to help you understand a little bit. The sovereignty of God. And when I say the sovereignty of God, I mean that God is the king over everything. He's the ruler. He is the one in ultimate authority. He has made it all for his glory. And as a person that knows and follows him, when you believe in the sovereignty of God, what you are saying is that you are trusting that whatever you're facing in your life, the king is watching over you. And you are living in his economy, his timetable, his ways, under his direction. Even the difficult things, God is still sovereign. And then there's this phrase, the lordship of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, we do have a king. and his name is Jesus. And when you entrust your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, what you are saying is that he is king of your life practically. Like everything that you think, say, or do runs through the filter of who Jesus is. And when he tells you, stop doing that, as someone who follows the king, you say, yes, Lord, I listen to you. Because you're the better king. You're the true king. You're the right king. Jesus, you're the king that never leads me into the wilderness of despair or hurt or frustration. To trust in the lordship of Jesus Christ as the one and true king is to invite him into your heart, not just for salvation, but in your sanctification. Everything, every part of you is bowed before him as you trust what he says for your life. Despite your troubles here, Jesus will save your life forever. That's an awesome promise, right? He promises to save your life forever. Are you with me? This is good stuff. This is the gospel. This is good news to dead sinners, that Jesus makes us alive in him, and that we may face a final day here, but that doesn't mean that it all ends. That means that we get to go to the place where he is, and we get to enjoy him and celebrate his goodness. Helmuth von Moltke knew that, and he was able to do that. As a result, he experienced the comfort of Christ in those difficult days. Although he was innocent, I mean, think about it. He was innocent. He was saving people. But he disregarded the command of the king, of the authorities of the country he lived in. But he was innocent in the sight of God. And he wrote in his last letter to his wife, he said this, "The agony of parting, the terror of death, and the fear of hell had no power over him." He continued to write, as he was overwhelmed with the goodness of the gospel, "I know that I am living only by his grace." And on January 23rd, 1945, just 3 months before the Third Reich surrendered, he was hung in his cell. But he believed in Jesus, the good king. And he is with the good king now. And I pray that we can be people that can be just as wise, trusting that God can use us in the situations that we are in to turn the tide of evil towards good, no matter the outcome. See, that's when it is time to stand up, to turn the tide of evil towards good, no matter what the outcome is for us. Why? Not so that our names could be written into the annals of history, so that we can be fondly remembered by the generations that come behind us. No, far better, so that we could humbly submit to the goodness of the great King Jesus Christ. It's with that thought that we come to this table that is set in front of us. That we come to the communion table ready to receive what the good king did for us. There is no other king like Jesus who left heaven to come and be with the helpless sinners that we are. And not only to be with us so that we would serve him. No. So that he could serve us. That he came to willingly lay down his life for our sins. So that we could be forgiven. Church, we have a great and humble reminder this morning to reflect why the King came. To die our death. to pay our punishment so that we could join him in his kingdom. And what a great promise as we remember, as often as we eat and drink, that the King is good and that he loves us and that he's forgiven us through his blood. And so what we're going to do is the worship team's going to come forward and we're going to sing the communion hymn that we have sung before, and we're going to sing the first verse together. And then there's going to be a time for us to pause, and as we sing the second verse on the bread, we're going to pass the elements, and we're going to let you have a time of reflection to praise and thank God for his goodness in your life. So let's pray now and ask God's Spirit to shape our hearts as we come before him.